Psalm 15 here tonight, Psalm 15. I don't know how fast we're going to be going through the Psalms, but sometimes I go back to our studying the Psalms as we kind of are finishing up things or whatever. We're getting close to the end of the book of Acts. I have some things that I'm praying about and considering as far as some new series, plus, you know, finishing up the stewardship study and all those things, but abiding in God's tabernacle, Psalm 15. Notice with me these five verses by way of introduction here tonight. Take a look at this. It shouldn't be real long here tonight, so we'll probably get out a little early. But notice it says here in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? All right, so notice here it's talking about abiding in God's presence. All right, so who can go into God's presence? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now I like to, as I do a study of the Psalms in particular, I like to consider the possible background of the historical context of these Psalms, because it kind of helps us to understand a little bit of why the psalmist, in this case David, is writing some of these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some suggest that this is possibly written when the Ark of the Lord was returned to Jerusalem. Hold your place here. We're going to go back and forth to Psalm 15 a little bit here tonight. Notice with me 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. As I've been doing some Old Testament Bible reading, listening to it on the way to work here, I'm about 15 minutes long. It's about 15 minutes longer to work now with our move, so I have a little extra time for Bible reading to, you know, to listen to it and things. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is trying to move the tabernacle, or I should say the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem. Of course, this Ark was captured by the Philistines. And this ark was symbolic of the Lord's presence on the earth. Notice here it says 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. All right, remember Uzzah was killed. You know, he stretched forth his hand to stabilize the ark. Now, it seemed like that was a good thing. So why did God, you know, kill him right then and there? In fact, David was a little upset with the Lord at first. But there was a particular way that God demanded that the ark be carried or moved so that those types of things would not happen. And of course, they did not acknowledge those things as they were moving the ark. Notice it says in verse 12 then, as the ark is brought to Jerusalem. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Now remember, again, this is the second attempt, and they're carrying it properly this time, and David is offering sacrifices. Notice they went six paces, and he offers a sacrifice. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Now this is not, this does not condone dancing. This is almost like a, anyway, just jubilation, you know, it's like praise the Lord, and you know, dance around doing a, you know, hallelujah or whatever. But again, that's what this is. It's not dancing like we commonly think of in our culture. So verse 15 then, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Of course, Michal suffered for that. But again, we see here that this is the possible context of Psalm 15 being written. And as the ark of the Lord is entering into Jerusalem, again, this symbolic presence symbolic of the Lord's presence on earth. And in fact, let's look at Exodus 25 as we see taught here as the ark of the covenant was being built. And again, as we see in Scripture, God gave Moses an exact pattern or model for it. And in fact, I think it's after the pattern, after the ark in Ark of the Lord in heaven. I believe as you take a look at these things, it says here in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. We'll just kind of pick up a few of these verses here in this passage. It says here, verse 8, Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, you have to remember that God's spiritual presence is on the throne of heaven. But yet God amongst his people wants to have a visible representation of his presence. So again, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Drop down to verse 22 then. Verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Again, this is the setting up of the tabernacle, in particular the mercy seat here, "from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto all the children of Israel." And notice verse 40 then, it says, "And look thou to make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Again, God gave Moses the exact pattern as to how these things were to be made. And this ark was displayed within the tabernacle and temple later. Now this tabernacle and the ark were patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, as I mentioned. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a reference here to this heavenly tabernacle. In fact, it's interesting in Revelation. It says that, in essence, the curtain of heaven is rolled back, you know, momentarily. And evidently from earth, you could see this heavenly tabernacle, of course, in the future, in prophecy. But notice here it says in Hebrews chapter 8. Of course, Hebrews, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul. But Hebrews was written to show the Old Testament pattern was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this Old Testament picture. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Right? So this is a summary. "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Right? So this earthly tabernacle, man pitched it. Right? So the high priest and the Levites, they pitched this tabernacle. But now we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle. It says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." As God met with Moses on the mount, on Mount Sinai, he gave the pattern, and again, that's why I believe it was a representation of the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. Now, during this church age, the body of us believers is the tabernacle of God. Now, we often think of going to church to worship. We have to be careful of that terminology. You know, for some reason, in some storm, God destroys this building. The church will continue whether the building is here or not. Again, it's the saints gathered together. Now, I believe that this is a place that we need to make sure we use caution as we come in here, because we don't want distractions from our focus on the Lord. But again, as we understand this, our bodies, collectively as believers, is the tabernacle of the Lord. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So again, we see here that God chooses to come and dwell within believers, even as he came to dwell within the tabernacle, in particular the Ark of the Covenant. But again, that was a representation of his physical presence on the earth. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 then. This is right after the challenge to us regarding the judgment seat of Christ. It says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." But again, we notice in verse 16, actually I meant to say verse 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Now, as you consider the King James Bible, ye and you are plural pronouns. Thee and thou are singular. So we're not talking about just an individual believer. We're talking here in this case collectively as believers gather together. This is God's tabernacle. All right, so again, as we see here, the application to the local church. Notice that also chapter 6, I believe this also has a dual application, collectively and also singularly. You think about, God comes to dwell within us. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. God is omnipresent, but he's able to come and dwell within us. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now this is the singular application of this. God comes to dwell within this tabernacle. In fact, let's look at another passage here, 2 Corinthians 5. There's a couple other places I want for us to see here that very clearly indicates the body is the tabernacle of God. In the New Testament age, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, so we're talking about this physical body dying. I'm going to have a glorified body there in heaven. Amen. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. As you get older, you groan more and more. Not for what we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Literally, we're talking about this glorified tabernacle that we're going to enjoy someday when this temporary tabernacle is dissolved. It goes through the death process. One other passage about this tabernacle, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is talking here about his physical body and understanding that the Lord was going to, at that point, you know, as the Lord had prophesied, he was going to be crucified. Even as we understand from history, he was crucified upside down, but he was going to die. He was going to be put to death. It says in verse 13 and 14, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." That's a reference back to John chapter 21 in particular. But again, notice what he says. I must shortly put off this my what? My tabernacle. So again, we see that God has chosen to come dwell within us as believers. Notice, on our way back to Psalm 84, notice a couple other passages here. As far as going into God's presence, first of all, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In this passage, Jesus is describing himself as the true vine, and he says that we are to abide in him. And when we moved into what we affectionately call the rat house in Hawaii, literally it was a rat house, I opened up one cupboard and it was covered in the kitchen, it was covered in black. If the house that we moved out of had not already been rented, I would have said, we're getting out of here. I mean, I was so tired of dealing with stuff like that, but people had the people before us had literally kicked in walls and so on and so forth and left the garage, the door between the house and the garage open. And so because they had kicked holes, of course, there are all kinds of rats in Hawaii. The rats came up into the house and made their abode there for a little while. That's why we call it the rat house. That's why we could not live there very long, because there was so much different stuff in the carpets and everything. Anyway, it was nastiness. But anyway, the house that we affectionately call the rat house had a bunch of stuff that was overgrown in front of it. And as I was chopping away at some of the vines, I realized that there was actually a small tree growing underneath those vines. Those vines had taken over so much, you didn't actually see that there was a small tree. These vines were literally choking out this little tree out in front of the house. Well, one of the things I noticed is that as I was chopping away and I was trying to pull some of the vines away, literally these vines were taking over a lot of the front of the house and everything, and let alone the 7-foot, I forgot what the grass, some kind of African grass that they had growing wild in the yard, that literally I had to use this heavy-duty weed whacker to chop the stuff down. It was so thick. But anyway, that place was a nightmare. But as I was chopping away these vines, pulling some away, there were parts of the vines that I missed. Well, as they were still hanging there for a little while, of course, they were cut off from the from their life source. It was just interesting, you know, within a couple of days, I could quickly find those vines still in the tree, small tree and everything, because the vine leaves were literally just, I mean, just withering away. You notice here, as you think about that word picture here in chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. All right, so a husbandman is one, a vine dresser, who, as we see even in this passage, you know, does pruning and all that to make sure the vines are producing. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, as you go down through this passage, known as fruit, more fruit, much fruit. God's desire is for us to increase in our fruit production. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. All right, so that purging process is done through the word of God. Now, then he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, let me just point out, over the years I've noticed, I might be busy doing things, but it may not be anything of significance. And it's only as I stay attached in my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm able to produce fruit in my life. So again, we see here that abiding in the Lord. Notice also Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Again, we're talking about how to abide in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 84, as we head back towards Psalm 15. Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. Again, talking about the Lord's tabernacles. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Notice this desire of his heart. Yea, the sparrow found in house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall still be praising thee, Selah. Now, again, I want to point out here, we're not just talking about the meeting place, what we commonly refer to as the church house. We're talking about going into God's presence. With that said, let's look at Psalm 15 again. The question is asked, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, I remind you again, God has come to dwell within us. So as we bow before him in prayer, we have to make sure that we are ready to go into his presence. Now, as David asks these requirements of entering into God's presence, first of all, this is not a list of requirements for salvation. Salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, even as we see in Romans 4, was by faith in what God had promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a list of requirements for salvation. There are many who teach that the Old Testament Jew had to keep the law in order to be saved. No, that's not true at all. Because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So again, it was imputed righteousness. Now, of course, the Old Testament is looking forward to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back. But again, this is not a list of requirements for salvation. This is a list for those who want to abide in God's presence. In other words, how to maintain a relationship with the Lord. Let's notice what these requirements are here. So if I want to maintain this relation, this close relationship with the Lord, there's certain things that God is going to require me. Notice first of all in verse 2, right actions. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Notice the first in this list of things mentioned in verse 2. We must live a life of blameless character, to walk uprightly. Of course, Abraham in Genesis 17, God says, I am Almighty God. I'm going to have to look at that again. I looked at it this afternoon. Now I forget how it started here. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Let me read that for you. This is God was dealing with Abraham in relation to some things, confirming his covenant. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, that does not mean sinlessly perfect. It means spiritually complete. In this lifetime, we're not going to be sinlessly perfect. But again, blameless character. Living a life of blameless character. In other words, if I'm violating God's law, I cannot flippantly go into God's presence. Walk before me and be thou blameless, he said. But also doing what is right before God. Again, it says in Psalm 15, verse 2, and worketh righteousness. Doing what is right before God. In fact, let me read for you what Peter says to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. As Peter was dealing with his own heart in relation to the Gentiles and all that being saved, not just Jews. You know, Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. As Peter was dealing with Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him, and listen to this, and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Working righteousness, doing what is right before God. What is the root word of righteousness? Doing what is right. That's not right in my own eyes. You think about the book of Judges, that made a mess of things. Everybody was doing that which was right in their own... They weren't doing wrong on purpose. But they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And there was a mess. Perversion in Israel because of it. But working righteousness. Doing what is right before God. But also speaking the truth in his heart. Notice it does not just say speaking the truth. But speaking the truth in his heart. Honesty in our thoughts. Our desires and motives. You think about Jeremiah 17:9. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We still have that sin nature in us. We're still able to, capable of some wicked things. But again, honesty in our thoughts, our desires, and our motives. Speaking the truth in his heart. Second of all, also in verse 3, another requirement is right relationships. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. First of all, notice here it says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Backbiting. Now, backbiting is basically tearing somebody down behind their back when they're not present. That'd be like me saying, hey, James, have you heard about Jesse? What is that? If Jesse's not present when we're talking, that's backbiting. It's attacking somebody's character when they're not present. That's backbiting. Refraining from backbiting with our tongue. Of course, James says, James 3 says, we are to bridle this tongue. It's a vicious, it destroys, it burns, even in that, as we see in that passage. But not slandering, not gossiping others. Anytime you hear somebody say, Jesse, did you hear? You better say, I don't want to hear it. If that person is not present and you say, did you hear about? Another clue to this backbiting happening. I heard. Oh, so you didn't actually see it. You just heard about it. So that person who told you just heard about it also. And have you ever, I don't know, that one little game, that we used to play as kids. Pass it on, I think is what it's called. You say one thing, you whisper something to one person, and then they whisper, and then they whisper, and they whisper. By the time it gets all the way around, you don't recognize what you started with. That's exactly what happens with backbiting. Did you hear? I heard. Those are clues that you don't want to hear. In fact, if you really want to nip it, you just say, oh, really? You heard that? Let's go talk to so-and-so. I don't want to do that. Yeah, exactly. You don't want to go do that because you only heard about something. You don't know that it's true. Not backbiting with our tongue. In fact, Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer revealeth secrets. Why? Because inquiring minds want to know. There's a reason why those magazines sell a lot of magazines. Inquiring minds want to know what's going on in Hollywood and various places around the world. But again, backbiting with our tongue. Sometimes, in Christianity, it takes the form of a prayer request. I have a prayer request for Brother So-and-so. Brother So-and-so is not present. He didn't ask me to share this, but I really have a burden on my heart that we should... In many cases, that's gossip and slander because they're not present. They did not ask for it to be passed on. Also, doing what is right to those around you. This says again in Psalm 15 verse 3, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. The word evil there means to break up what is good and desirable. Notice the word picture then that's in this statement. Nor doeth evil to his neighbor. Breaking up what is good, for whatever reason, whether he likes it, he may not like his neighbor, whatever the case may be. But notice he's doing evil to his neighbor. He's breaking up what is good and desirable in his neighbor's life. Now you think about the Good Samaritan. Of course, Jesus told that story, that account, for somebody who was wanting to justify himself. And who is my neighbor? Of course, Jesus was teaching them that, you know, teaching that man that caring for those who are nearby, our neighbor. But again, always doing what is right to those around us. And also he says in regard to our relationships, it says in the end of verse 3, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. The word reproach speaks of listening to another speak slanderously against a person, similar to this backbiting that we've already talked about. But again, not taking up a reproach against his neighbor. Not listening to the attack upon a person's character. Now, let me just say this. There are times when somebody must deal with sin in a person's life. But God tells us how to care for those things. It's not passing it on one person at a time and slandering a person or talking about a person when they're not present. It's going to them directly and trying to correct those things, restoring that person to a spiritual relationship with the Lord. But also notice then verse 4, our right examples. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now the word contemned there means to be despised or to have disgust toward someone. Notice me, Proverbs 28 verse 4. Proverbs 28 verse 4. I believe we struggle with this in our judge not culture here today. Proverbs 28 verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. Why is it that we have so many wicked politicians that are praised in our culture? This right here. They that forsake the law, even the law of a land, praise the wicked. But such as keep the law, contend with them. That's why I'm thankful for some politicians who are still speaking up. But it makes you wonder how long it's going to be before they're corrupted. But again, as we understand this, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Having a low opinion of a vile person, that's not happening in our society. You know, we live in a day when wicked athletes are still praised because of their abilities, their talent. You know, their posters are on the walls of our young people as much as anybody else. Wicked movie stars being praised in our society. Wicked politicians. And you think about this statement here, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. How many in our society exalt sodomy? Exalt sodomites. Don't judge a so-called religious institution in our city has diversity. What's that doing? They better take the cross off their symbol because they are exalting a vile lifestyle. They're allowing a vile lifestyle onto their campus, even though, quote unquote, they're involved in Christianity. It's not Christian as far as I'm concerned. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, I don't believe we should handle it the way this church down in Kansas, I heard, handled it out here at Doan. But, I shouldn't have mentioned the university. But anyway, but you notice again, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. A vile person should not be exalted in our society. And that's exactly what we see. But notice in contrast, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. As I was reflecting on this, I thought of preachers who have ministered to me over the years. Alfred and Janetta Pratt is a couple that I think of in Charles City, Iowa. They were very influential in our family's life as I was growing up. But Alfred Pratt Alfred and Janetta Pratt would invite our family over to their house after church on many Sunday nights, to the point where we would stay around there so long that it was hard to get up for school on Monday morning. But they had a strong influence in our lives. Also, I think of Joe Hayes. Pastor Joe Hayes was a pastor of our church in in the Des Moines area as I was moving into my teenage years. And I was struggling with, thinking, the world has something to offer. I was struggling pulling back and forth with some of those things. But I remember some of the teaching that Joe Hayes would give over those years. Also, I think of in our family, Marvin Smith in Fort Dodge, Iowa. They welcomed us into the church when we were going through a difficult time as far as ministry transition and all that. But again, you think about honoring those who fear the Lord. Who do we set up as a right example? In fact, as far as our society is concerned, let me read for you Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. I believe this is a clear indication of what our culture is like. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." But again, setting up right examples so we're able to go into God's presence. Number four, back in Psalm 15 again, notice the end of verse 4 says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." I'm going to summarize that statement with right convictions. Notice keeping your word even when it's difficult. Notice it says swearing to their own hurt. This is similar to making an oath or a vow. Swearing to their own hurt. Notice I made a promise, I'm going to keep it even if it hurts. But keeping your word even when it's difficult. Notice with me Matthew chapter 5. Jesus dealt with this in the Israelite culture. Evidently, from what I read in this and other passages, people would make vows and then find ways to get out of them. Notice what Jesus says here in relation to those things. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Again, being a person of our word. In fact, those that go back on what they believe. You think about in our modern day. There'll be preachers and churches will say, "Yeah, we believe such and such. This is our doctrinal statement." But there are many churches and preachers going back on what they said they believe. Again, keeping their word even when it's difficult. It may not be difficult or easy, to take a stand in these last days. But so many are going back on their word, contradicting what they said they believed earlier. Also, not going back on our word, changing not. Notice with me Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. "And changeth not," David says in Psalm 15. Proverbs 24 talks about change. I believe this is a good verse for our modern day with all the change that's going on. Someone said, keep the change. We don't want it. Notice here it says in verses 21 and 22, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." They're given over to change. "For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Notice they wreck and ruin things when they're given to change. Also, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 deals with this as well. In this context, in relation to our vows before God. God does not want promises as much as he wants obedience in our lives. Let me just say that again. God does not want promises from us as much as he wants obedience. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Walk carefully as thou goest to the house of God. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash or hasty with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." This is talking about somebody who constantly makes a promise before God and doesn't really mean anything. "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." Now, verses 4 and 5 were given to me as I had recommitted my life to serving the Lord after I was struggling as a young teenager. It says in verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel." This is probably a recording messenger. The word angel there speaks of a messenger. "That it was an error." "Oh, I spoke hastily. I was in error. Please scratch that out. I can't keep this vow." That's what it's talking about here. "Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God." Again, we need to be people of our word, not going back on our word. Last of all, in Psalm 15, verse 5, to go into God's presence, we must have right attitudes. "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." First of all, not using people for gain. In the Bible, it speaks of usury as interest. And as I see in the Old Testament, we as believers, as we apply this from the Old Testament, are not to charge a brother interest. We're not to get gain from a brother. It's not wrong to loan people money. But I believe as far as the family of God, the people of God, we are to not charge them money for helping them out. So example, for an example, if somebody gets into a financial crisis, it's not wrong for us to loan them money. What is wrong is, hey, I'll loan you this at 10% interest. Here's a good money-making opportunity if I ever saw one. What's that doing? It's taking advantage of somebody's difficulty and trial. And let me just say this. As we were in Hawaii, I learned of a church in the area where a man in the church actually bought, I think it was like a couple of pieces of property. May have been even more than that. But he bought the land and sold it back to his own church at a profit. What was he doing? He was using the church for gain. Notice again it says, "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent." But again, well, sometimes they call these kind of people loan sharks. Notice to me, Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Not using people for gain. If we use people for gain, then we are not able to freely go into the Lord's presence. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. Taking advantage of somebody's difficulty and trial. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals." Hey, you know, if I give you this meal, then you double it, and you know, when things, you know. No big hurry, just when things get better for you. "Usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury." All right, so the unsaved, we can loan money to them with interest. I believe we need to be fair so we have a good testimony. But it's not wrong to loan money for usury. Notice it says, "But we're not to do it for a brother. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand in the land, whither thou goest to possess it." Notice, God will bless if you don't do this. Notice Proverbs 28, verse 8. Proverbs 28, verse 8. So if somebody has money and they see somebody going through a difficult time, I believe the Bible encourages us to loan them. It doesn't say necessarily that we have to give that to them. You know, and when things get better, you can pay it back to me. It says here in Proverbs 28, verse 8, "He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather for him that will pity the poor." Notice what God says. I'm going to balance the books someday. Notice, I'm going to balance the books, and the thing that he thought he was gaining, I'm actually going to give it to the one who pities the poor. Also, as what we see in Psalm 15, we are to refuse bribes that pervert justice, taking a reward against the innocent. You know, it's interesting, as we see in our modern society even, a wicked person will bribe the judge or politician, and the innocent are the ones who are punished. I really believe that's going on in our government, more than we want to admit at times. But again, these are things, these are requirements to be able to go into God's presence. Now, notice it says, as the psalm ends then, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Notice the emphasis on stability there. Will not be moved. There's going to be a stability if I have these things in my life. So do we enjoy the stability of a right relationship with God? Will never be moved. Psalm 125, verse 1 says this in relation to this principle. Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Notice, like a mountain, firm and established. Not abiding in the Lord's presence brings instability in all areas of our lives. What did you think about that? If we don't fulfill these requirements, again, these are not requirements for salvation, but requirements for us to be able to go into God's presence. Not abiding in the Lord brings instability in all areas of our lives, emotionally, in our relationships, and spiritually. Doing what is right before God provides stability for our lives. Notice as we close, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I want for us to consider the question here tonight: are we able to enter into the Lord's presence with boldness? I believe that's part of the key of what we're looking at in Psalm 15 here tonight. Am I able to boldly go into the Lord's presence? Notice it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There are many who are not holding fast to their profession here today. But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. All right, so he was tempted, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but he did not respond to those, he resisted those temptations. Then it says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I believe sometimes we misunderstand the idea of boldness. It speaks of confidence. We're not talking about arrogantly going into the Lord's presence. Hey, God! That's arrogance. It's not flippantly going into the Lord's presence. In fact, CCM singer Carmen had a song that was entitled, Hey, JC. Who's in the house, JC? Carmen better repent before God. Hey, JC. That's the cool Jesus of our modern day. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. We're not talking about flippantly and arrogantly going into the Lord's presence, but confidence and boldness before the Lord. It's only possible when I have a right relationship with Him. Psalm 15 says, or asks the question, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? You know, we have to be right with God before we can boldly and confidently go before Him to ask for grace and mercy in time of need. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to begin into your word here tonight. And Lord, I thank you that you have made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us to be able to boldly go into your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did to open the veil for us. Lord, even someday we're going to be in your very presence. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be right with you so we can boldly and confidently enter into your presence. Lord, there's so many who flippantly and carelessly go to time of prayer. Lord, if they are a believer, truly a believer, the God of heaven spiritually dwells within them. So Lord, help us to be right before you so we can boldly dwell in your presence. Even as Jesus said, abiding in him. Help us in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.